Turn to Mark chapter 9 tonight. Mark chapter 9. We'll read the opening 13 verses of the chapter. Our focus especially will be on verses 2 through 10. I won't reread it, obviously, or we're taking up tonight the history of the transfiguration of Jesus. So let's read the opening part of Mark 9, 1 through 13. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. We'll read the chapter that far. As I said, our focus will be on the part pertaining to the transfiguration of Jesus. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue in our series on the book of Mark, we come back to the beginning of chapter 9. You'll recall from a couple of weeks ago that we skipped over the beginning of Mark 9 in light of an applicatory sermon, looking at verses 30 and following for an application sermon from having partaken of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus instructs us in verses 30 and following what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. And you'll recall the main point of that when Jesus said, If any man would be first, let him be last and servant of all. And so we go back to the beginning of the chapter. I'm not going to preach on the middle of the chapter, which is Jesus healing the son of a man who had an unclean spirit. Reverend Smith, when he was here several months ago when I couldn't preach, preached on that text. But we do need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. We do need to go back and look at the opening verses that deal with this very significant event in the life of Jesus known as his transfiguration. We have a daunting task tonight. In a certain sense, every time you open up the Word of God, whether as a preacher or as a layman, in order to open it up, study it, explain it to someone else, there's a certain weight to that. in light of the fact that you're dealing with the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of life. But there are some passages that have a certain theme that make that weight especially heavy. And tonight is an example of that, because we are tasked tonight with explaining and understanding and applying the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're dealing tonight with the subject of glory, God's glory, God's glory as it is revealed in Jesus. And there's nothing greater in all of the world to ponder, to explain, to apply, than the brightness of God's glory in the face of Jesus. And so we pray that God would be at work through this sermon, that He would be at work as He is at work through every sermon, in the hearts of the hearers and in the hearts of the preacher, so that together we are led to see the wonder of our God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. The passage leads us down the path of seeing that Jesus is the one who possesses glory. A very important passage with regard to the transfiguration of Jesus is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter reflects upon what he himself experienced here in Mark chapter 9. And we read this in verse 16 and following. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter is reflecting upon what he experienced on this mount, and he is saying, on that mount he received from the Father glory. Jesus possesses glory. But the passage also leads us down the path of beholding glory. John, for example, in his opening chapter, will write that the Word was made flesh, and we beheld the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten Son. And part of beholding that glory for John was to see Jesus on this mount of transfiguration. So tonight, as we consider the transfiguration of Jesus, we do so in light of Him as the one who possesses glory, and also as we, with the disciples that night, who behold that glory. Jesus' transfiguration with those two points. And so we start the sermon tonight looking at the transfiguration from the point of view of Jesus. And let's run through here from the chapter and from the parallel passages what happens. We begin in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. There's a time stamp here, after 6 days. And so the passage leads us to see that this took place after what took place right before it. What took place right before it at the end of Mark 8 was the marvelous confession of the Apostle Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a confession that took place in Caesarea Philippi, followed by Jesus' clear prediction of His upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. Jesus with His disciples then make their way for a period of days back to the region of Galilee, because we find Jesus later back in Capernaum. And it was in a high mountain in that region that Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John. We don't know what mountain it was exactly. All the text says is that it was a high mountain and that He went up there alone with those three disciples. And so it was likely the case that the transfiguration itself took place later in the day, possibly when the sun was down and it was dark in the evening. And that would be supported by the fact that the disciples fell asleep when they got to the high point of that mountain. We read that in a parallel passage in Luke. So that I don't believe it's incorrect to think about what we have described here as taking place against the dark night of the sky. We read very simply at the end of verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them." That's the main word that describes what happened on that mount that day. We can start by looking at the word transfigured and then explain from that word and the description that's given of what took place to Jesus on that mountain. That word transfigured means literally to change into another form. The Greek word translated transfigured is the Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. And metamorphosis means to change into something else. Jesus was transfigured. Jesus changed form. He had a certain form during his earthly ministry, and in a certain sense, while he was on that mountain for a period of time, it changed. To summarize the change that he experienced, we can say it in one word, as we get that from 2 Peter chapter 1. That one word is glory. Jesus, for a time on that mountain, was changed to the end that he himself experienced and exuded glory. The very glory, honor, and majesty of God himself. Now, how does God depict his glory as it is revealed in Jesus and as he experiences it on that mountain? God's glory, God's shining brilliance, God's radiance, the sum of all that God is. How does the Bible, with Jesus on that mountain, depict it? And here we simply use what the Bible says, and it all comes down to that one idea of the most brilliant shining and brightness that one could ever experience. That's the way the Bible describes Jesus on that mountain. He shined with a brilliance that was greater than the brilliance and shining and brightness of the sun itself. Look at the Bible's description of the transfiguration of Jesus. And we let the Bible speak for itself here, because it's at a point such as this in the sermon where how do you describe with words the dazzling brightness meant to convey the glory of God that was true for Jesus for a moment on that mountain? This is the way that the Bible describes it. We read in Mark 9, verse 3, these words, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them." His clothes were shining, exceeding white as white can be. And then the illustration to help us understand, such that no fuller can white them. A fuller was one who cleaned clothes. You couldn't bleach the clothes to the whiteness and the brightness that Jesus' clothes were when he was transfigured. That's the description in Mark. The description in Matthew is found in chapter 17, verse 2, where we read, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." And so Matthew adds the detail about Jesus' face, not found in the Mark account, but Jesus' face, we read, shined as the sun. And then one more is Luke, who has his record of the transfiguration in chapter 9. And we read this in verse 29, really a restatement of what we have read already, but with a couple of different words to help us understand. Verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." And so how do you put into words what he looked like? He was shining brilliantly as the sun against the darkness of the night in order to physically manifest the glory, dominion, honor, and majesty of God himself. Continuing in what happened, we read that while Jesus was on that mountain, there appeared there as well two men with him, Elijah and Moses. We read in verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, we don't need to go down the paths of how was it possible that Moses and Elijah appeared there. We simply say, believing by faith, with God all things are possible. And that they truly appeared there. This was truly Moses and Elijah on that mountain with Jesus, talking with him. That with God all things are possible, so that Moses and Elijah for a time were able to go down on that mount and speak with Jesus, and to do so in the presence of Peter, James, and John. The two questions that we should reflect upon are, number one, why these two men? And number two, what were they talking about? With regard to the first question, why these two men? There are many things that authors have proposed as to why Moses and Elijah. And some of it is worth considering. Much of it is interesting to reflect upon. There were similarities regarding Moses and Elijah with regard to being on mountains, with regard to the revealing of God's glory to them, with regard to their unique circumstances at death. But when it comes to the question of why Moses and Elijah, I believe we can hone in on one main idea, which is a main idea that we're going to come back to later in the first point of the sermon. And that is that Moses and Elijah were not just two of the most significant Old Testament figures, but Moses and Elijah were two men that represented two outstanding themes in the Old Testament. And those two outstanding themes were the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. So that with those two men representing the entire Old Dispensation and those two outstanding themes of the Old Dispensation, the law with Moses and the prophets with Elijah. One passage that brings those together is Malachi chapter 4 at the very end, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold," verse 5, "I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," ultimately pointing to John the Baptist. But the use of the term Elijah there in connection with the prophet. So you have Moses with the law, Elijah with the prophets, and Jesus recognized that distinction during his earthly ministry when he said that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So why Moses and Elijah? Because they reflect the Old Dispensation and those two themes of law and prophets. Now the second question of what were they talking about? Our passage in Mark chapter 9 simply states the fact. Verse 4, "And they were talking with Jesus." Luke, in the parallel passage, tells us what they were talking about. And it's important to mention that tonight. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Verse 30 identifies the two that they were talking. And then we read in verse 31, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus and what he had to go through. They were talking about the upcoming suffering and death that Jesus would endure. To finish this off with respect to Jesus as to what happens here, we can glaze over quickly what Peter does. Peter, we read from the parallel passage, awakes from sleep. Doesn't mention it here, but Luke mentions that. And then he says the words of verse 5 about making tents. We'll come back to that later. And then there's the cloud that overshadows them all. We'll come back to that too. And then just to finish this with regard to Jesus, we hear the voice of the Father in that cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Now let's ask the important question, which is, what is the significance of this for Jesus? And start by saying, there is significance of this for Jesus. That what happens here on that mountain is not just for Peter, James, and John, and for you and for me as we read it and as we live in the light of the teaching of this passage, but there was something in that day for Christ, in that moment that he needed, and in that way used by God, so that the Lord Jesus would press on in his earthly ministry. The significance for Jesus is that for a little moment on that mount, God gave him to experience the glory that would be his when he would ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God in glory. This, as it is described here in our text, reflects what Jesus would experience when he ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. That's what we're led to see from the 2 Peter 1 passage, that the Father in this moment gave to him the honor and the majesty and the glory that would be his when he brings him to heaven and he sets him down on the throne in glory. For a little while on that mountain, Jesus is given to experience and manifest that wondrous glory of God. He, for a moment here, has what he prays to his Father in John chapter 17 to do. In John chapter 17, he prays to his Father, anticipating what is going to happen after his death and resurrection. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then we read in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had the glory of God, and he emptied himself and became as a man, not just a man, but a weakened man in a human nature with the sin of his people upon him. And one day he would be brought to the heavenly heights at God's right hand, and God would glorify him as the incarnate Son with the glory, majesty, and honor of God himself. So that in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of the triune God. He was given a taste of that as he was on that mount with Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. But here's the point of that. From where he was on that mountain, before he would be brought to the heavenly heights at God's right hand and possess this glory everlastingly, he first had to travel to two places. He first had to travel to the cross on Calvary's hill and to the tomb outside of Jerusalem. And that's where the significance of Moses and Elijah comes in. That's where the idea of Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets and the conversation that Moses and Elijah are having with Jesus comes in. Because for Jesus to receive this glory that he has a taste of on that mountain, it meant for him accomplishing the work that God sent him to do. And the work that God sent him to do was to be the great law fulfiller. And the work that God sent him to do was to be the great prophecy coming to pass through his work and his work alone. The Lord Jesus had to travel the path that led to Calvary and the tomb. And as he traveled that path, he did so as the one who fulfilled the law. He himself said that. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he did that. He did that by obeying perfectly all of God's law, earning the righteousness of his people. He did that thinking about all of the ceremonial laws. Think of sacrifices by being that sacrifice. And with all of the words of the prophets, all of the words of the prophets that pointed to this great day of the Lord, all of the words of the prophets that pointed to the suffering and the death of the servant of Jehovah, Jesus came to fulfill. And so Jesus on that mount, to receive that glory, had to continue to walk that path to the cross and to the tomb. And remember the context in which this takes place. The context is that right before in Mark chapter 8, after Peter gives this marvelous declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to them, "This is what is going to come to pass. I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be killed by the chief leaders in Jerusalem. And I'm going to rise again." And that cross and the shadow of that cross is becoming darker and darker as the time nears and nears to the day of his death. And right at that moment, he's led up into that mountain and he's transfigured with a little taste of the glory that would be his after he travels that deep, dark path to the cross. And so what is the point of all of this? The point of all of this for Jesus was the encouragement that he needed to stay the path and to press on. What an encouragement for the Lord Jesus Christ, having just predicted 6 days earlier so clearly and knowing that that shadow was darkening. What an encouragement to be on that mount and for a moment know this is what is to come for me. What an encouragement to be with Moses and Elijah and to talk about how all of that Old Testament, he was the one who came to fulfill and was fulfilling and would continue to fulfill as the Messiah of God sent to redeem his church. What an encouragement, like it was when he was baptized, to hear the voice of his Father, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," so that the Lord Jesus would experience that on that mountain and he would walk down that mountain in the confidence that he would go all the way to the end. And for him, all the way to the end meant the depths of hell on that cross and the fullness of death in that tomb. Hebrews chapter 12, "For the joy that was set before him," verse 2. "For the joy that was set before him," the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The Lord Jesus, possessing glory as the one who would finish the work that God sent him to do. Now we go to the other side of it. And the other side of it is beholding the glory. Let's do the same thing right now. Let's run through a little bit of what happened and then ask the same question. What is the significance and what is the application? Let's see now what happened. We kind of stopped at verse 5 with the more detailed explanation. So let's come back to verse 5 now. And you read here, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias.'" I mentioned earlier that the Luke passage mentions they were sleeping, and when they awoke, this is what they saw. Can you imagine that? This is what they saw when they awoke. Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah. And somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Either Jesus told them, or they just were intuitively able to know that this was Moses and Elijah from their understanding of the scriptures or God's revelation to them. But they knew. And we read that what Peter says right off the gate is, this is what we should do. We should build some tabernacles, some tents. We'll build three of them for all three of you, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And the idea is, this is amazing. This is something inherently good. Here we are on this mountain. Look at Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are here. Let's extend this as long as we can. And to do that by making some tents so that they could spend the night and stay on that mountain. Verse 6 gives a little bit of explanation for this. Peter really didn't know what he was thinking and really what he was saying. For he did not know what to say, for they were sore afraid. And so the presentation here in Mark 9 with regard to Peter is that it more or less just comes out of him without much thought. We can say very Peter-esque, because this was often the way Peter would be. He would be rather quick to say something, quick to do something without thinking it through very carefully. And the explanation was that there was a certain fear. How could there not be a certain fear too along with this as he sees Jesus in this way with Moses and Elijah on that mountain? And then we read more happens. And the more is verse 7, that there was a cloud that overshadowed them with the voice that came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." So a cloud comes as well. And the depiction of the text is that that cloud overshadows, engulfs really all of them as they are on that mountain together. The cloud is, I believe, the cloud of God's glory. The Shekinah cloud of the Old Testament, the cloud of God's presence. And there are some different understandings from the purpose of this cloud, whether this cloud kind of had a negative purpose, which was to shield Peter and James and John from the glory of Jesus, or that there was an engulfing of all in the cloud of God's glory, and it is a cloud that adds to the magnificence and wonder of what is taking place with the revelation of the glory of God in this cloud as it encompasses them on the mount. To me, it's the latter that's being conveyed here. The Old Testament is filled with references to this cloud. Exodus chapter 13, for example, talks about the cloud as that which led the children of Israel in the Old Testament. When the cloud would move, that's where the people of God in the Old Testament were to move to. A good example is Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. The concluding words of the book of Exodus. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up, and what follows? So that the cloud filled that tabernacle, and here at least, Moses therefore could not enter. But here on that mount, that cloud comes down and it encompasses and engulfs them all. And we have an added manifestation of the glory of God on that mountain with Jesus shining in all of his brilliance. And then we read that it ends. And suddenly, verse 8, they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and only Jesus was with them. And as they're making their way down the mount, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone until he arises from the dead. And so let's reflect upon this now to conclude the sermon with the significance and the application from the perspective of the disciples and from the perspective of you and me tonight, as we read this and as we learn from this passage of God's Word. First of all, certainly it's appropriate simply to pause and reflect upon the absolute wonder of this. This is absolutely astounding. What Peter, James, and John were given by God to see. It's no surprise that Peter and John reflect upon this in the gospel account and in his epistle. What an absolute wonder that these men were able to see a glimpse as Jesus was on that mount in his glory with the cloud of God's glory engulfing them, with Moses and Elijah speaking with them. Let's appreciate very simply the wonder of this for Peter, James, and John, and that we have a record of it so that we can understand what happened on that night. The second thing is that this passage can be used by God for us tonight to incite in us the hope of what is to come. To incite in us a longing for what we will experience one day when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw it for a moment on that mount, and we're going to see it forever in heaven. That was the problem with Peter's suggestion. Peter got it wrong. He got it drastically wrong. Even though it was a quick, out of fear, just need to say something type of word, nevertheless, it was wrong. It was dead wrong to suggest that we're going to build some tents for Peter or for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And the idea of the tents is that let's dwell here. Let's continue this in the here and now. And what was so wrong about that is that that wasn't the point. And that's not the point. Because there is a point to this. There is an end to this. There is a reality of this that's not just Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus on a high mount in Galilee. The reality is heaven. The reality is the new creation. The reality is that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, so that he shines with all the radiance of God's glory right now in heaven, and all of the saints who are there see it. And not only do they see it, they participate in it. They experience it. They enjoy it. And I believe that's something that we can draw from the fact that the cloud engulfs them. The idea here is not that we're kept at arm's length from the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The idea is not it's something that's way off there, but this is the essence of what life with God is, that the God of God glory brings us unto himself, and we enjoy, experience, participate, and enjoy the fullness of who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's heaven. And that's amazing. And that's what we have to look forward to. That one day, God is going to take us home. And when he takes us home, he's not going to bring us to a place and say, now stay at arm's length. He takes us home, and we dwell in the closest possible fellowship with the glorious God in the face of Jesus Christ. And how can we ever do that? How can we be in the presence of a glorious God and not be consumed? Why can we go there and be there and be as close to God as we possibly can in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be consumed? It's because we are there, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're there, robed on the basis of what he has done in his righteousness, so that we enter for Christ's sake and through Christ's work. And with that righteousness, we live and dwell and behold and enjoy and experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we long for. And this is our hope. And then just to add to it, it's not just a couple of Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, but it's with the entire church of all ages from the beginning to the end. All sharing and participating and enjoying the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. We long for the day when without sin, we will behold the glory of God in Jesus. But what about now? Is there anything about these ideas that speak to you and to me right now? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Because the wonder of faith and the wonder of the gospel is that what these men saw that day, you see every Lord's Day when the gospel of grace is preached. We see the glory of Jesus because God has opened our eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Listen to what we read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In whom God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when Jesus is proclaimed, when the person of Jesus, when the work of Jesus is explained, when the Word of God in all of its various points, brings us back to its central message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is set before you in the spoken, preached word. You are seeing what Peter, James, and John saw that day. You are seeing God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. When you see with the eyes of faith that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and you believe that, when you see with the eyes of faith that this Jesus took all of the sin of his people upon him and bore it on the cross, when you see this Jesus who arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, when you see this Jesus and all of his ways and works laid before you in the preaching of the gospel, you are seeing with the eyes of faith exactly what they saw on that mountain. You are seeing the wonder, the awesomeness of Jehovah God as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, in a very real way, this passage is our life. This is our life. This is our life every single week. When we come to church, we are coming to church, not because we're just coming to church, but we're coming to church because we want to see God, and we want to see the beauty and glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we meditate upon the scriptures, when we read about the scriptures, we want it all to bring us back to this main truth. This shows us and this reveals to us the wonder of God in the face of his Son, the Lord Jesus. This is what our life is about. We want to see the awesomeness of our God as he is revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we do see it. We do see it. And may the word of God as it is preached tonight lead us to understand that that's what's going on here. And may it incite in our hearts to want more of it. That this is what my life is about. To understand, to enjoy, to experience, to live out of the reality that I see and I know the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it's not just that, but that's the thing that changes us and changes us so that more and more we are conformed into the image of the one whose glory we see, so that his glory is reflected back upon those who behold it. And in reflecting back upon those who behold it, we are changed and transformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Behold, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You behold the glory of Jesus Christ as in a glass, a mirror, and the Spirit changes those who behold that glory in faith, so that we are more and more conformed to what he looks like and reflect the glory of God in our lives. To put it differently, it is the gospel that changes people. When the gospel is preached, that's 2 Corinthians 4, the gospel being the message of Jesus Christ set before the eyes of God's people, appropriated by faith, the Spirit, through that gospel, beholding the glory of Jesus, changes those people more and more into the image of the one whose glory they behold. This, beloved, is what changes people, transforms people, in the truest sense of the word, in a way that is truly more and more like Jesus Christ. We want our children, our young people, to change more and more into the image of Jesus. The way that that takes place is laying before them so that they see with the eyes of faith the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We want to grow more and more in the image of his Son. The way that that takes place is that we feast upon all of our life long the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what changes us, because when you understand who Jesus is as the glory of God revealed, it puts everything in its right place. When I reflect upon the glory of God in Jesus, it leads me to think about my sin in the right way. That this is the Savior who took that sin. That sin he took to the depths of the cross. That sin that he paid for in his love for me. That sin that he conquered and went to heaven as a result of. It puts that sin in its proper light so that I understand the depth of what it is, and I understand the awesomeness of what Jesus did in his work for that sin. And more, therefore, in my life, I want to put it down. I want to turn from it. I want to mortify that old flesh, and I want to resist the devil who seeks to assault me. As I behold the glory of God, what am I feasting on with the eyes of faith? His love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. And all of those saving graces found in the person and work of Jesus. And it's that which leads me to say, I want to serve him. I want to be more like him. I want to live for him. When you behold that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the very thing that leads you to say, I want others. I want others to see what I see. I want others to enjoy what I enjoy. And so we live our life as we reflect that glory, that light in our everyday walk, so that we see it in him. It comes to us and it radiates from us, because this is what the essence of our life is all about. Beholding the glory of Jesus, we are changed by the Spirit of the Lord more and more to be like him. And so, beloved, as we ponder this message, we see what it is for Jesus. For Jesus, the encouragement to press on and press on, he did. And we see what it is for us, to incite in us the hope that is to come for us when we will see, unadulterated by sin, face to face the glory of God. But until then, God says, behold me in my glory, behold me in the glory of my Son, Jesus Christ. And as we behold him in his glory, may the Spirit of the Lord change us more and more so that we are like him and so that we reflect him until the day he brings us home to heaven. And what a day, of rejoicing that will be. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this historical passage of Jesus' life and ministry. And we pray that we might be a people who are consumed with the glory of thee in Jesus Christ. We know that we're not like we should. We know that we can be so caught up in the glory of other things. And Father, we pray that this day and this word might help us for this week to come, so that we understand that our life, as we carry it out every day, is about this main message, the glory of thee in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the eyes of faith to see the beauty and the wonder and the awesomeness of Jesus as our Savior. And so bless thy word as it was preached tonight, as it was heard tonight, both for young and old alike. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.